gracious enter in. For me thy come, ye blessed, for me so full of sin. O Savior, my Redeemer, what can I but adore and magnify and praise thee and love thee evermore? O Savior, precious Savior, my heart is at thy feet. I bless thee and I love thee, and thee I long to meet. O Savior, my Redeemer, what can I but adore and magnify and praise thee and love thee evermore? I'll be with thee forever and never grieve thee more. Dear Savior, I must praise thee and love thee evermore. O Savior, my Redeemer, what can I but adore and magnify and praise thee and love thee evermore?
Please be seated.
Good morning to all. Great to be here today. Appreciate those visiting with us. It's a special day for us because it's potluck. We like to get together after worshiping and have a meal together. But we invite all our visitors always to come and stay with us. Don't feel like you need to bring anything. You're our guest. And we would be glad to have you with us. There are certain songs I like to hear, you know, before I get up to preach, and that is one of them. That is such a good song. And, you know, we have a story before us today that's a very interesting story. And I know you've probably read it several times before, and Jesus is in Capernaum, which in the text is even called his home. He had worked as his home base, right north of the Sea of Galilee, and he often gathered there with his disciples, and from there he would go out and do different things. But the way this story ends, Bill read it just a few moments ago, and the people are in quite a bit of amazement at what takes place, which is not peculiar with our Lord, because he often did things that amazed the people. But, you know, I can imagine that if they had had the song, that they might have all sung that song together, the one we just sung, at the end of this great miracle that was worked by our Lord. On this occasion, as they gathered together in this home, Jesus had been on a preaching tour throughout Galilee. And so he visited the different cities there and the different synagogues, and the Bible tells us that he had come home to this place. And, of course, people had heard of him because on this tour he was not only teaching and preaching, but he was working great miracles. And so, you know, word spreads when you can do something like that. And so people were gathered together from everywhere. Notice in this text it says that they brought to him a paralytic. And then in Luke 5 in verse 18, we have that translated for us as paralyzed. This man on a bed, paralyzed. It's hard to imagine to be in that condition. I've heard stories of individuals who became that way through an accident, very young in their life, and they did something that broke something loose in their neck or in their back, and they ended up being paralyzed from that time forward. What a sad condition to be in. And it's one of those things that even in our time of great medicine and many different advances that we have made in studies of things of this nature, that the medical field kind of throws up his hands and says, sorry, but this is the way that it's going to be. So you can imagine the way that they felt here in the first century. We have stories in the Bible where someone would have an affliction and the Bible would tell us, especially I'm thinking about the woman that went up and touched the hem of his garment. You remember that story? And the Bible tells us that she had been to many physicians and she had spent all that she had. So there were physicians. People had access to them. But sometimes, as in the woman's case, there was nothing they could do. And so in desperation, that woman comes to Jesus, makes her way through, again, another crowd of people. And she has to lower herself to be able to touch the hem of his garment. But when she does, she is completely healed of the disease that the physicians could do nothing about. And so here is a man, he lays on his bed 24/7. He's paralyzed. There's nothing he can do about it. There's nothing all the physicians can do about it. Even the great religious leaders. And there were a lot of them here on this occasion. In fact, and if you look at the different accounts, and you have it in every one except the Gospel of John, one of them tells us that there were gathered together Pharisees and scribes from all the cities in Galilee and Judea, and they even came from Jerusalem. And they were there on that occasion. Religious leaders often gathered around Jesus. Not very often to seek the truth, like Nicodemus, but religious leaders often came around Jesus to test him and to try him with different questions or to catch him in some act that they might make a charge against him. And so it's quite a group of people, not only the common people that had come in together, but the religious leaders as well from great distances had come here. And I would suppose since Jesus had been out on a preaching tour, that they came to Capernaum knowing that this was where the headquarters were located. They knew that in unusual circumstances that this is where Jesus would be staying in his home. They probably got there while he was gone, and they've been waiting for him to come back. Great anticipation to hear Jesus and to see if he's going to do any of these things that he's so well known for. This man was desperate. This is one of the definitions that I found for that word, involving a hopeless sense that a situation is so bad as to be impossible to deal with. Desperate situations. Sometimes, unfortunately, we run into situations like that in our own life, whether it's dealing with health issues or spiritual issues, whether it's some conflict or difficulty that we're having with another person. And it seems to us to be something that we cannot negotiate. It seems to us to be something that we can't get out of. And we may try many different options, but we end up just being discouraged again and disappointed again. And this leads to some depression on our part. We lack the energy to even try to do something else about it because we know it's going to end in failure. This is desperate. And this man was desperate. He would be willing to try anything if he thought that there was just a little bit of hope. He must have heard stories, because he thinks there's a little bit of hope here. And he's coming to where he knows he can find Jesus. Perhaps today will be the day. Something spectacular will happen, and it would have to be something spectacular, not only in his sight, but in the sight of all those that were gathered together, because they must have known, especially these four friends that bring him, how desperate the situation looked. They want to give him some good news, but they dare not raise his spirit beyond that which is possible. But they do have good news today. They're not only going to hear it, they're going to see it. Now, the Bible tells us that this was a time to exercise faith. When the roof caves in, it caves in because of the faith that they had. Right? these individuals that had gathered together to hear Jesus, they not all had faith, but these four, they're praised because of their faith in bringing him. And I suppose also that this would apply to the man that was paralyzed. They bringing to him this man. He is carried by these four others, being unable to get to him because of the crowd. They removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith. Faith is oftentimes something that we talk about, but it's really best something that is demonstrated in life. The Bible does say in James 2 that faith without works is, you know how to fill in the blank there. Faith without works is dead. Right? Even the demons believe and shudder. And they do not bring forth any action of obedience to God. Jesus worked among all the people, those who were great sinners, those who were very religious, and he was always keeping his eyes open for those that would demonstrate some faith. And Jesus sees their faith. That's what's being demonstrated as they're breaking up the roof. I tried to picture this scene in my mind. I don't know how big the house is. The common man would have a very small house, oftentimes just one room, maybe have a foyer to it. And oftentimes during this day, they would leave the front door open. And when you passed by a house and you had a front door open, that meant that you were welcoming guests. So you might stick your head in the door and say, "Anybody home?" And they would probably invite you in, and you would share something together and have some conversation with that person. But if you passed by a house and the door was shut, that would mean, "Don't bother me. I'm not having guests right now." And so here you have a home that Jesus is in, and the door is open, and people are coming because they know Jesus is there. But there's no way to get to Jesus with such a crowd. In fact, the text says they couldn't even get near the door. And so here you have these four men, and they have a pretty good load because they're carrying this man on the cot. And so it's not just one person trying to get near the door. It's five people in a bed trying to get near the door. And they see that right now as being impossible. So they get up on the roof. Now, during the first century, this would be very possible. Very different from something that we might see today, because their roofs were flat. And most of these roofs, they were made out of sod. And so it'd be very possible to break up that roof and to get down into that room. And so, in fact, sometimes they had a ladder going up to the roof. And the houses really weren't very high. They were very low. And so it wouldn't be very far up that ladder. And they took this man, all four of them get on the roof. Sometimes people that lived in that house would spend time in the evening up on the roof. It was a good place to relax, very comfortable there. And so they're on the roof. They begin breaking up the sod. Jesus, probably standing inside, he looks up. The dirt is falling on his head, and the grass and little pieces of stick and the others that have gathered around as well. When I read the three different accounts, I kind of got a picture of Jesus standing in the middle of them. Because the Bible says this man, he's let down in the middle of the crowd. And so it wasn't like Jesus was standing with his back to the wall. If they were to lower him in front of Jesus, which also the text says, and been in the middle of the crowd, that wouldn't have been the case. But if Jesus was standing there in the middle and they were seated around him, then when they let the man down and he appears in front of Jesus, it would have been also in the middle of the crowd. I was just trying to get a picture in my mind how this worked. And I would imagine that it would have been hard enough to get the cot through the hole in the roof down to Jesus that they wouldn't bother to come in themselves. In other words, I would imagine that they're peering down from the hole they've made in the roof. The place is pretty crowded. They can't get in. But they got the man down, and I imagine when he began to be lowered that they had to make room for him. Some even perhaps had to go outside the door. They had to expand the circle. But these men that are on the roof, they've got the best view, I would say. They can hear everything that's being said, and perhaps they were even hearing Jesus before they got the hole in the roof. They can hear everything that is said. They can see everything that is done. They got a very good view of what's taking place. Jesus sees their faith. The faith is being demonstrated by the very fact that they went to this much trouble to do what was needed to be done for this man. It's a powerful scene. You almost wish I could have been there to see that and to witness this even as it takes place. The power of faith. When the roof begins to cave in our life, it's when we really call upon the things that we hold dear, the things that we believe, our moral compass, our faith. We have that. And our faith is a valuable asset, especially in difficult times as things happen in our life. Seems like the roof is caving in. It's a desperate situation. But you believe in God. And you believe something about God. You believe all things are possible with God. And so the faith that you have, you exercise it. You continue to live for God and be faithful to Him, and you pray to God for His strength and for His help. You might even talk to other people because of your faith. You believe that there's hope in talking to other people who have had similar experiences in life. And they can tell you, hey, it's going to be tough, but you're going to get through it. And you're going to come out of it with a blessing. And while you're going through it and beginning that process, there's no way that you can see that. But that's going to happen. But this man who had met with others who had failed in healing him, this man who is very desperate is willing to exercise faith with his friends and come to Jesus. It's always good to have people that care about you, isn't it? When you're going through difficult times, when the roof is caving in, people that love you, people that will help you and assist you. And I see these four individuals as being like that. They're people of faith. I want to be around people with faith when I have a hard time, when I have a great burden in my life, when something has been snatched from me and it seems like the world is ending. I want to be around people that believe in God. I want to be around people that love, have faith, have hope. This person is very fortunate that he has at least four that are like that. Here's a passage in Matthew's 17th chapter. It's very valuable to us if you remember the occasion of it, if you remember the context. Jesus had come down from the mountain of transfiguration where he had been with Peter, James, and John. And that was a glorious event in which the glory of Jesus was demonstrated, his divine nature. But you know, on the mountain, that only lasts a little while. Then you got to come down to reality. And the reality was the disciples down at the bottom of the mountain had just met with failure in trying to cast out one that was demon-possessed. Terribly so, he was possessed, and terribly they had failed. And so they come to Jesus, and the man with the boy, he comes to Jesus. And Jesus has something to say to his disciples when they ask why they had failed. Notice this in verse 20, because of the littleness of your faith. What a rebuke. And it's odd because you got two different groups here. You got the Peter, James, and John group that had been with Jesus on the mountain, and they're probably just, well, their cup is just overrunning with faith because they saw Moses and Elijah and Jesus and all of his glory. And then you come down here and you see the other disciples and they have failed. And then you see this man with his boy, and that's a desperate situation. And the people that have gathered around to witness the failure. And so you have different degrees of faith, and you have people at different places in their relationship to Jesus. And so it's good they come with a question, want to know why. They might not like the answer, but that's the answer, because of your littleness of faith. Notice, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed. So we know from another text that the seed, this seed that he's talking about, was the smallest of all the seeds. You shall say to this mountain, be moved and go over there, and it shall be moved and it will go over there. Faith is powerful. In fact, just a little faith is powerful. You know, it's like a little nitroglycerin. Just give me a little, right? I'm going to deal a lot with that. And he says the same thing about faith. It's powerful stuff. But their faith must have really been little. If all you need is the faith the size of a mustard seed, and they didn't evidently have that. And he talks about prayer and fasting in this text and how that would be a great benefit to them. And I can only take it that they had been neglecting these things, and so the faith wasn't where it needed to be, and they failed. It's really an indictment on the disciples and their spirituality or lack thereof. It's the same kind of indictment that might come to us when we're going through a very difficult time and yet our faith falters. There's power in faith is what Jesus is saying. And there's power in their faith. And I can see Jesus. Now, the religious leaders around Jesus, they might have been somewhat concerned or disturbed that they're getting a little bit dirty there. But I think Jesus kind of looked up and smiled. Now, that's what I call faith. These people really want to see me. And of course, he's going to bless them for that. And so we see persistence in this story. And when the roof caves in, you need persistence. But certainly that's why it did cave in here, because they did show some steadfastness, some willingness to try to get to Jesus. Notice it says they were trying to bring him in. So sometimes in my mind, you know, I kind of get the picture that they walk up with this man on the cot, they see the crowd, and they immediately go to the roof. But I don't get that picture anymore. When I read this text, I get the thought that they actually tried to work through the crowd to get the man to Jesus through the front door, the way you'd normally go, but they couldn't do it. But they did try, did they not, to bring him in, sit him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down. I wonder who saw that first. Right. So, like, you know, you're trying to get through the crowd, and then you back up, this no use, we're not going to be able to do this. And then one of them says, maybe the guy on the cot, hey, try the roof. We can get to him through the roof. I imagine he might be the one to say it, since he is very desperate in all of this. These men are persistent. How many times in the Bible do we read about the great value of steadfastness and patience and persistence? It is the way of the heart. It is the way of the soil that Jesus pictured in Luke in the 8th chapter. Some of the crops failed. Some of the seed did not produce because the people were not persistent enough. There will always be individuals like that in the church. That, you know, it's sort of here today, gone tomorrow type of deal. And that's the way their spirituality is. That's the way their life is with God. And usually they're here if something's wrong, but if everything's pretty smooth in their life, then they're not here. They don't think they need God when things are smooth. We need God all the time. And whether we know it or not, our every heartbeat and every breath that we draw is dependent upon the life-giving source of the divine. But this guy, he was persistent. We need to be persistent in our life. When I think about persistence and examples of it, I think about the Apostle Paul. And over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about all the things that he had been through. Here are some of them I've listed. In prison, repeatedly. So go read Book of Acts, right, in his missionary journeys. He was flogged. Exposed to death again and again, received 39 lashes 5 times. Beaten with rods. I wonder what his back looked like. You ever see these shows where they're trying to impress you with what a guy's been through or how tough he is, and they take off his shirt and you look at his back and his back is just covered with scar tissue. I wonder what Paul's looked like. Paul was a pretty tough man. Paul was a Christian, and he had been through all this, and guess what? He hadn't quit. If anything, he had picked up the pace to tell people about Jesus. He was persistent. I think I know why. And there's a key text over in Philippians where Paul says, Jesus, He is my life. That's why. He was persistent. He was filled with the message. He knew what had been done with him and how his life had been saved. And now he wants to tell others. He knew what mistakes he had made, what blunders had been in his life. He knows no other way now. He can't go back and redo it. He can't fix it. But he can go forward and live for the Lord and tell other people about him. And he was going to be persistent. You can drag me through the fire, but I will speak for him. Very difficult to deal with a person that is that persistent. And that's why all the enemies of Christianity, and especially of Paul, got so riled up when he was around. They knew that he wasn't going to give up. Lock me up if you want to, but I'll continue to teach and I'll write letters to the churches. You're going to be persistent. It's hard to keep him down. And another reason he was so persistent is because this man, Paul, he often spoke about and wrote about a place called heaven. So whatever I go through, all the things mentioned here and more, whatever I go through, it's going to be worth what I get when I go to heaven. And it was more than a sermon to him. It was something, it was a part of his nature. He believed in it. He believed in Jesus. He knew Jesus was alive and all of his promises were true. Be persistent. When the roof was broken up, it revealed what was in the heart. I think it's true on several different levels in the story, but especially as we can see here with the religious leaders. You know, Jesus says the man is being let down on the pallet, and Jesus, seeing him, addresses him, says, Son. It's sort of an affectionate term. Jesus said, Son, thy sins are forgiven you. It's the first thing he says. And so the religious leaders that are there, they're hearing this, and they're thinking, that's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins, and who do you think you are to say something like that to this man? It's sort of a rare occasion when we confess to people really what is our greatest need. Don't you experience that? Don't you do that? I mean, obviously here, the need that everybody is looking at is this man is paralyzed. And the last thing to expect Jesus to say is what he said. But we often don't confess what is our greatest need. He didn't have to confess it. Jesus knew what it was. And so he says, your sins are forgiven you. Why in the world do you say that? Well, you said that because that's the biggest issue here. That's the biggest thing here, is your sins. And so suppose I heal you, and he did, and you get up and walk the rest of your life. You run like other people can run. You go to work like other people can go to work. But you die in your sin. What advantage is it then? All these things that Jesus did, he did to convince people that he is the Son of God and that he could do for them what he did for this man. I forgive you of your sins. It's a judicial thing, not just an emotional thing. In other words, you're in God's courtroom, and here's the verdict. You're forgiven. Well, who can do that? If it's God's courtroom, only God can do that. It doesn't matter what everybody else says. It matters what does God think. And Jesus is telling him what God thinks. But the religious leaders, he knows what they're thinking. They're thinking this is blasphemy, and Jesus is very much aware of their thoughts, and so he's going to deal with that as well. I think we need to understand that when the roof falls in, that's when what is in the heart oftentimes is revealed. Don't you think so? I mean, you probably experienced that to some degree. And this passage in John 2:24 talks about Jesus and his relationship there with the multitudes and knowing what was in them. He didn't need anybody to tell him what was going on because he knew it before it happened. He knew what was in their hearts, and he knows what's in the hearts of the religious leaders as well. Sometimes you see a person's real strength and fiber, and you see what's in their heart when they're put through something that is very difficult. And even though it may look like they're going to fall, and they're kind of crawling on their knees when they're going through it, and they're in prayer to God, and tears are flowing, they still come up on the other end with their faith. And somehow it's stronger than it's ever been. And when that happens, what has been revealed to you is that person's heart. Sometimes it takes some test to reveal what's there. It's easy, is it not? And I'm glad we have it. We pray about it. We thank God about it. The freedom to worship God without fear of persecution. But there are brothers and sisters around the world today in different places whose hearts are being challenged and tested because they've been told, don't meet in the name of Jesus Christ. And they're meeting anyway, somewhere. And what's been revealed is what's in their heart is that they love the Lord thy God with all their strength. What is revealed when we're put to the test? What really does that say of us? What kind of people are we? But I said this also revealed something about the others. I think about the heart and the four. I think about the heart of the man that caught, not only the religious leaders and the multitude that is standing around there. More than anything else, Jesus is concerned with what's on the inside. And where does man put all the emphasis? Right? To the houses we live in, to the building we worship in, and to our own personal appearance, we put the emphasis. And Jesus says, I just want to know what's on the inside. And we have to show him what's on the inside by our persistence when the roof comes in. Of course, you got this passage that speaks about it and why Jesus was so concerned about it. After he names all these sins, he says, these are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashing hands. Now, he's not talking about the kind of washing of hands that, you know, always used to hear at home. I've been outside playing to come in for supper. Mom says, go wash your hands. Need to do that. But he's talking about a ceremonial washing where the Jewish people thought they became unclean in the sight of God because they've been in the courtyard all day mingling with Gentiles. So they had special water set aside in special pots that was especially pure water. And they were to wash with that water to make sure that they were right with God. And Jesus says, you go through all of this and yet look what's on the inside. You're very corrupt. It's a challenge to us. When the roof caved in, it revealed where true authority resided. If you look in the parallel accounts, you'll see that this statement is made when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And it's also said when he told the man to get up. Now, I want you to picture the scene again. We got this house. We got Jesus, I think, standing in the center. You got the people around him. You got a hole in the roof by this time. You got people looking in. Dirt has fallen on the ground. This man is lower than any of them because he's still laying there on the cot. Even the individuals that are listening to Jesus, they're sitting down, but they're above him. And all Jesus has said is, your sins are forgiven. And then he understands what the religious leaders are thinking, and he says, which do you think is easier? It's like it's absolutely nothing for Jesus. It's like the finger of God. I can move a planet with the finger of God, right? You want to see him get up and walk? I can do that. Which do you think is easier? You see, the bigger issue here is a man's sins. But when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, you don't see sins floating into the sky and going away. You have no physical evidence of that having taken place. All you have is the word of Jesus on that, which is enough for us, but not for them. And so their teaching and their preaching has always been that people like this, the man on the cot, He's in that condition because he's a terrible sinner. And there's absolutely no way he's going to get up unless he gets forgiveness of that sins. And so that's why all of Job's friends were saying, you need to repent if you want to get well. And so when Jesus says to the man, get up and walk, and guess what? The man gets up and walks. Now he's got the minds of the religious leaders turning over and over and over, and they're thinking, what just happened? We teach that the man can't get up and walk unless his sins are forgiven. And if Jesus forgave his sins, that makes him God. What did they just witness? They don't have an answer for that. And the reason they don't have an answer for that is because that's the truth. He is God, and he did forgive him of their sins, and here's evidence of it. Can you imagine their surprise? I don't know how long it took him to do this. The Bible kind of pictures it as something that happened almost immediately, right? So the guy, he's laying down there, and he gets up on a knee, I suppose, and then he stands up, then he bends over, and he folds up his bed, he puts it under his arm, and he says, excuse me? Right? Everybody's looking at him, and he's walking, making his way through the crowd, and he goes out the front door, and still the hole in the roof. He's going home with a brand new pair of legs. I think Jesus made his point on this occasion that I'm the one with the authority here. So you guys, all you scribes and all you Pharisees, you can come from every synagogue in Galilee. You can come from the temple itself in Jerusalem. But the person with authority here is me. And I just did for this man what you could not do, but I wanted to do. People of little faith. Seems like they struggled with that from time to time, but you know, you can't condemn them because we find ourselves in the same boat with the storm, the healing that takes place. It reveals something amazing, and this is the way the text ends. They were awestruck. There's no words. There's nothing that can be said to contradict what Jesus has just demonstrated. They were struck with astonishment, filled with fear, and they were saying, this is remarkable. Nothing has ever been done like this before. Yeah, I think sometimes it'd sure been neat to have been there. I'll tell you what we do have, though. We do have the Word of God with us. God has prepared things for us that are beyond our imagination, that are truly amazing. Oftentimes this text here in Corinthians is quoted and applied to heaven. And I'm not saying that it doesn't apply to heaven, but I am saying that it applies to so much more than that. It's everything God has done for us in our salvation and our redemption, the gift that has been given in heaven that awaits us. A lot of stories found here. One story that I'll end with that comes out of this little narrative is the fact that, remember, there was no way to demonstrate that what Jesus had said had actually been done except the Word of God. And the Word of God had spoken. Notice in the text, I do this so you'll know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Did you know on earth this is not the only time Jesus did that? He forgave people on different occasions of all their sins. Now the truth of the matter is he's not here today. He's not here today like he was then. And if he speaks to us today, he speaks to us through his word, which we call his will. And I always use the illustration of someone desiring to give someone else a gift. I have it in my possession. I have a car. I have keys to the car. If I want to give that car with no strings attached to somebody else, I can do that. Very easily do that. I can transfer the title over, give them the keys, and they can walk off with that car, and it's their car. But after I die, if I want to give that same individual that car, then it needs to be in the will that I've written. Whose word is it that gives it when I'm alive? Mine. Whose word is it that gives it when I'm dead? Mine. Jesus speaks today through his will. And if he says, when you do this, your sins are forgiven, then your sins are forgiven. You're not going to see sins float off into the sky just like you did on this occasion. But the Bible says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And when you do that, guess what? As his word spoke back then, it speaks today. Question is, are you willing to obey him that you might receive that blessing? My friend, if you're willing to come, the invitation is now extended for you.
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its brink. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all.
Thank you, John, for that lesson. I'd like to remind everyone of our fellowship that'll be coming, fellowship lunch that'll be occurring right after our services, right after we're dismissed in prayer, and everyone is welcome. If you would turn over to number 747, we'll sing the first and last verses of this and be dismissed in prayer. Number 747.
Sing on, ye joyful pilgrims, nor think the moment long. My faith is heavenward rising with every tuneful song. Lo, on the mount of blessing, the glorious mount I stand, and looking over Jordan, I see the promised land. Sing on, no blissful music, with every note you raise, is filled with rapture. My soul is lost in praise. Sing on, no blissful music, with every note you raise, my heart is filled with rapture. My soul is lost in praise. Sing on, ye joyful pilgrims, the time will not be long. 'Tis swell a nobler song, where those we love are waiting to greet us on the shore. We'll meet beyond the river,
where
surges roll no more. Sing on, no trustful music, with every note you raise. My heart is filled with rapture, my soul is lost in praise. Sing on, no blissful music, with every note you raise.
My heart is filled with rapture.
Dear Lord, we thank you so much for every single day that you give us, and we thank you especially for this day and for the time that we've spent worshiping you, and we just hope that that worship has been satisfying. Dear Lord, help us take the lessons that John's given us from your word, put it in our hearts, put it in our minds, and take it out into the world, and have it be a blessing to you. Dear Lord, we ask for prayers for all of our number who need it, and dear Lord, we all do need it. We ask for prayers for those who aren't with us today and those who may be traveling in the coming holidays, and just ask that you bring us back here to worship and fellowship at the church in Blanco next time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.